Let's take our scriptures now and turn in the New Testament to Paul's second epistle to Timothy. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this reading on page 1031. And we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, through to the fifth verse of chapter 4. That's 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, following. Let's hear the word of God. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, affliction, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let me for a moment step aside from the truth of Scripture to a piece of historical fiction, a narrative of my own imagination. Some of you will have heard something of this before. New Haven. It used to be a city heavy with industry. On Winchester Avenue, there was the famous Winchester Repeating Arms Company. Also, not far away from that, in St. John's Street, at the bottom of the Farmington Canal and a little bit east, there used to be the Chauncey Jerome Clock Company. You may not have heard of that. It was a famous clock company. At its peak, it employed more folk than any other business in New Haven. Pretend for a moment with me that the shift manager of the Winchester Repeating Arms Company, he lives out on the east of the city. He walks to work every morning. He goes along St. John Street, past the Jerome Clock Company, and then up the Farmington Canal before taking a sidestep, so to speak, to arrive at the Winchester firearms manufacturing place. Every day as he walks that route, fair weather or foul, he passes this world-famous clock company. And he checks his pocket watch against the clocks on display in this world-famous clock company. He synchronizes his watch with all those on display there and carries on his trek to work. Being a manager, he gets to work long before the shift is due to start. He sets the factory clock every morning according to his own pocket watch, which you will recall. is synchronized with the world-famous Chauncey Jerome Clock Company. And then at 9 o'clock sharp, the factory whistle blows for start of shift. The shift manager is precise and pedantic in his timekeeping. And so reliable has that factory whistle become that even the clerks in New Haven Town Hall on the Green set the town clock by the whistle of the Winchester Repeating Arms Company. So reliable is that whistle deemed to be, even the apprentice in the Chauncey Jerome Clock Company on St. John Street sets all the clocks in the display window according to that factory whistle. Now already I can see some of you are seeing the problem that arises. Nobody knows the right time in New Haven. Because there is no objective, absolute standard to tell anyone, whether they be shift managers, clock apprentices or town clerks, what the actual time is. We have a problem. When it comes to God and his grace, natural man and the old nature in man is in exactly that same situation. I've been speaking for the past few Sundays on what is traditionally called the doctrines of grace. Scripture's teaching about God's undeserved saving love for sinners like you and me. Last Sunday, I said the first foundation stone for any understanding of saving love has to be God. Our understanding of God's love and salvation has to be centered on God. You might recall we looked at Moses going up on the mountain and the people of Israel with a golden calf at the foot of the mountain. Many of you, as my memory comes back to me, we had all the snow and ice and many of you missed that, and I haven't got it up on the internet yet because of recording issues. But last Sunday, that's where we were. We contrasted a understanding of God and his love which was centered around man, and that understanding of God and his love which centers on God himself. That's the first foundation stone for any accurate understanding of grace. God at the center. God the determiner. God the originator. The second foundation stone we come to this morning is simply this. The Word of God. The Bible. You can look at societies in any generation where man has tried to engage God. You could go to the primitive totemism of the American Indians. You could go to the more developed notions of Buddhism. You could go to the monotheism of the ancient Middle East. And in all of those, you will see exactly the same thing. Man striving to know who God is and what his love is. The Christian faith is the only faith where God comes and dwells among us and makes himself known to us. And it is the only faith, I dare say, where over thousands of years, through differing individuals, God has spoken and imparted one continuous, clear revealing of self in his word. Historic Reformed churches, churches that separated from the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, have always resonated with the exclamation of Martin Luther there, almost 600 years ago now. He cried, "Unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or evident reason, I will not recant. My conscience is held captive by the word of God." Any understanding of God, of man, of God's love for man and redemption must come from the word of God. We read in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, and if you've got your scriptures, it would be worth having it open in front of you. We read there that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's what my translation of Paul's Greek actually says. The words that Paul put together were pretty unique in scripture. He took the word for God, theos. He took the word for breathed, pneuma or pneustos, and put them together. Literally, he is saying all scripture is God expirated. If breathing in is inspiration, we breathe in. Breathing out could be described as expiration. God breathed out, God spoke out, God out-articulated all scripture. Godly father from years gone by called John Calvin, he expressed it in this way. When the word of God is acknowledged to be the word of God, no person, unless devoid of common sense and the feelings of man, will have desperate hardihood to refuse credit to the speaker. In other words, if you're mad and you've got no human feeling, then you won't give God the credit for what's in his word. But if you've got a sound mind and human emotions, then you come to the word of God, find it to be that, and you give credit to the speaker. Calvin continues, the authority which which the scriptures ought to possess is not recognized unless they are believed to have come from heaven as directed, as if God had been heard to give utterance to them. Calvin is basically saying, look, yes, the 66 books of the Bible were written by many different people. There's Moses, there's Samuel, there's Paul, there's John. Written over many different generations, in differing cultures. But the words were brought to those human authors by God himself, inspirating them. You could say breathing them into the hearts and minds of those writers. Scripture doesn't give us a mechanical explanation of how that takes place, but it's clear all of the personality of the individual writers was involved, yet God gave the very words which had to be written. Sometimes you hear of scripture described as vox dei, voice of God, or verbum dei, word of God. It is exactly that, through human scribers or writers. Because scripture comes from God itself, we maintain that it is infallible. Infallible simply means that it's unable to have flaws in it. And if you think about it, if God breathed and God gave us these words that were written down, then they are unable to be wrong or to fail, because God himself is unable to be wrong. God can't fail. If God could be wrong, then he would cease to be God. His message reflects who he is. God's unable to forget anything. God is unable to not know anything. God is unable to make a mistake by omission or by willfully misleading. I make many honest mistakes. I dare say in my life there have been a few dishonest ones too. That is impossible for God, and for all that he thinks, all that he says, all that he does. At the end of this service, we're going to sing Psalm 19. Consider these four lines and the four statements they make. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Because these writings come from God, they cannot fail or be flawed. Now, those of you who like to read some theology and such, will have heard of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. Two different words that are very close in meaning, but not identical. Just as a digression, Scripture is both infallible and inerrant. Infallible means that it can't be wrong. Inerrant means 100% right. That might sound as if I'm saying exactly the same thing. But allow me a little example to try and make things clearer. An example using myself in these bulletins. You'll have to stretch your imagination, okay? Let's say this bulletin is all right. There's not one error in it. It's all correct. I know that's asking a bit much, but let's pretend. You could say Pastor Holst has actually turned out an inerrant bulletin on December the 25th.
Wow.
Would any of you then go as far as to say, therefore Pastor Holst and his bulletins are infallible? No. Do you see the subtle difference between the two there? Humanly speaking, the two don't go together. With God, they cannot be apart. God's word, because he is infallible, because all his ways are infallible, God's word is 100% right. It is without error or inerrant. God's word, therefore, is utterly, totally, 100% reliable. It's infallible, it's inerrant. But God's word, because it is God's word, is obviously going to be authoritative. If Scripture is from God, if it is infallible and cannot be wrong, if it is 100% right as the being of God requires it to be, then we have to submit to it. It is the highest authority that is given to us. We've reflected in the past that there's a popular bumper sticker out there. God said it. I believe it, that settles it. What's wrong with that? Well, you're seeing Scripture as authoritative and settling the matter, or because you've decided to believe it. That's not an authoritative Scripture, that's an authoritative me. I've decided this standard, that's the good one, that's the one I'm going to follow, that settles it. I believed it. God in his word comes to us and simply says, thus says the Lord. Whether I'm going to personally sign off on it or not doesn't change what it is and the authority that it has. It merely shows my own personal arrogance. The supreme authority of Scripture is the God who gave it to us. It doesn't, the authority doesn't rest with an individual who decides that it's Scripture. It doesn't rest with a church that interprets it and gives its approval. The authority is in all the Scriptures because all of them are God-breathed or God-inspired. So it is without error or 100% right, inerrant and infallible. It is absolutely authoritative because who it comes from, without the need of an endorsement by mere mortals. Also, Scripture is sufficient. That is to say, the 66 books of the Bible are enough. We do not need anything extra. Scripture contains all the words of God that he would have us know. It contains all the teachings that the Lord wishes us to understand and believe. Scripture tells us everything intended for our salvation, for our trusting him, for our obeying him. To say Scripture is sufficient is to say that God loves us. The sufficiency of Scripture brings God's love into our mind as much as its authority rests on his authority. Its infallibility rests on his truth. We read the Bible, we reflect on God's truth. We reflect on his power, his rule, his dominion. But Scripture being the total sum of what he gives us should bring us back to his love. When I started teaching on the doctrines of grace, I said it was my aim not simply to teach you the data, the information, but to demonstrate how it all leads back to the very love of God. And that is clearly seen in God giving us everything that is necessary. God has not given us 99% of what we need to know about him and ourselves and our life and figured, well, you know, 99%, good enough for government purposes, it's good enough for you. No. God, out of his love that we did not deserve, has given us everything. Now, consider just for a moment the rather slimmed down diagram on the yellow bulletins there. What you have here are three different positions concerning Scripture and our faith that relate to both the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. And you can see the first position, sola scriptura. This simply says that what I believe and where my beliefs come from is Scripture alone. It's not Scripture in some vacuum. It's not me living in splendid isolation. No, the teachings of fathers in the faith that are evidently in accord with Scripture, they feed in as well. When I come to Scripture, I inevitably am going to bring with me the teachers of fathers in the faith, present and past. It might be R.C. Sproul. It could be Mr. Spurgeon on the back of the same leaflet. It could be those great men who helped write confessions and creeds from the past. Athanasius. Or the Westminster Divines. Those teachings from great men of the past do not feed directly into what I understand about myself, about God and his love for me. Rather, they help me understand this, his Scripture, which alone is God's word, telling me who he is, who I am, and how he loves. There are some who will tell you that Scripture alone means avoiding the teachings of the church and of fathers in the faith. They will tell you, no creeds except Christ, no law except love, it's just me, the Spirit, and my Bible. Such people have presented such teaching for hundreds of years. Some of the Catholic, Roman Catholic thinkers refer to it as scriptural narcissism. It is looking at self, navel gazing, and importing that into Scripture in a somewhat unloving, unkind way. This understanding of Scripture with nothing to help me. No teachings from the church or from fathers in the faith. Some call it nuda scriptura. It is not the position Scripture tells us to turn to. Scripture instructs us that it and it alone is the only rule for belief and life. Yet God has blessed us with the fellowship of saints, present and past. So that's the first one, sola scriptura. We see also the second one there, often referred to as prima scriptura. Prima means first. Sola means alone. If something is prima, it's first, so there's a second, maybe a third, perhaps a fourth, a fifth, whatever. But it's definitely not alone. Prima scriptura is a position which tends to say, yes, Scripture's my highest standard. Amen, amen. Scripture's first. Scripture's my highest. But I also turn to these other things. Take, as one example, the church calendar. Since at least the 6th century, a bishop in Tours in modern-day France has pointed to the so-called church calendar, Advent, Christmas, Ordinary Time, Lent, and so on, as a way in which Christians can outwork certain activities, for example, both at Advent and Lent. Some would encourage us to fast, and according to the teaching of those that would be in this Prima Scriptura camp, the act of fasting at these times is a revelation of Christ. It's a reflection of Him. So in doing those things, we supplement our knowledge and experience of Christ, of God's love for us. Is it on the same level as Scripture? Oh, heaven forbid. But it's there as well. A note of caution. It's easy for us to think, well, we can avoid pitfalls such as that. We can be good sola scriptura people. But the reality for every single believer in this room is that when we take our eyes off Christ, when we seek to justify something that we're doing that might not fall within Scripture, then we're slipping into the second category. Whenever we, through ignorance of God's word, or perhaps even through objection to God's word, seek truth elsewhere, then we step back from that position of Scripture alone. And we're basically in the realm of Scripture plus. Scripture plus my own reasoning, my own knowledge, my own feeling. Whatever. The call of Christ Jesus is to follow His example in the wilderness when He was attacked by the tempter. Scripture alone. Thus says the word of God. The third general pattern that people will adopt when coming to understand who God is and how He loves us is what I've called a dual source. Yes, I'll read my Bible, I'll start with that. But on the same level, there's, let's say, the traditions of the church, the teaching of the College of Cardinals and such like. And the traditions of the church are, in theory, on the same level as Scripture. But where there's any discrepancy, it's the tradition of the church which tells me how I should be understanding Scripture, so there's no discrepancy. More common in circles we might move in, is a dual source approach which starts with the Word of God, but which also adds my personal messages from heaven. Perhaps somewhat pejoratively, I've got a hand reaching out with a telephone there. In much of the Western, you could say non-denominational or post-denominational church, you will find men and women who have changed their whole lives based on messages God gave them. Those messages might seem ludicrous to some of us. But they will end their families, end their incomes, they'll bank their life on their personal message from God as they believe it. Allow me to be specific and name names for the sake of warning. In years gone by, I bought and read teaching by a lady called Beth Moore. Some of you may know of her. Now, Beth Moore has said and taught much that's profitable, particularly about the Pentateuch. But Mrs. Moore has taught that the Lord has spoken directly to her, telling her that prohibitions in Scripture about women teaching men don't apply to her. She has also been told by the Lord God that to this day He whispers extra messages to those who seek Him. Extra in addition to Scripture. Not in place of Scripture, in addition to Scripture. And then the Lord apparently went on and told her that anybody who disagrees with her on those points is a heretic. Now, she's not the only one. Many of you will have heard of teachers from the past like Ken Copeland or the modern day Joyce Meyer. Both of these teachers and those that come from that school of thought have had messages from God claiming awful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. They teach that when he died, he ceased to be God. And for 3 days, he was just man. Oh, but then when he rose up again, he merited divinity again and became God again. That's from their second source of revelation. Dual source revelation inevitably ends in a contradiction where scripture and my special messages from God or from the traditions of the church, where they clash. And every time, scripture will end up playing second fiddle. Second fiddle to me, and I know better. Think of that for a moment. I know better. Or my priest, the clergyman, they know better. The traditions of the church are better. What does that say about our love for God and our respect for his word? There's this whole matter of the place of scripture in coming to understand God's love. It revolves around our love for God. It's a question of love in so many different levels. Does God love us enough to give us what we need, all we need, exactly what we need? Yes or no? One of the greatest ways in which God demonstrates his love for us is speaking with us in his word. You might think greatest demonstration of the love of God would be Christ's death or our adoption into the family of faith. Well, it's exactly that same love that went into his providing his word and preserving it through the generations, so that we would know the Son and seek the Spirit. God writes to us because he wants us to know him. It's love. God's Spirit, the Spirit of truth, never operates contrary to the truth. You can't have the Spirit of truth contradicting the truth of God's word. It's a nonsense. God's Holy Spirit brings to our comprehension what is unchanging truth. We blinded our eyes to it. God wasn't obliged to enlighten us, to reveal himself to us, but he did so as the outworking of his undeserved saving love. If you want to know if God loves you, she has 66 statements proving it. And what's our response to God's love? Well, we can either go to his word, his words of love, his promises of love, his corrections of love, or we can go looking elsewhere. Which is the loving response? Everything I need is here, so I'll go elsewhere. That's madness. To believe that this is what's needed and to go elsewhere is the actions of someone who is insane. Most people who go elsewhere don't believe that this is everything they need. If they did, they wouldn't be going elsewhere. They've concluded, rather, either by forgetfulness or original ignorance, that I do need more. This isn't everything. This is a gift. But it's not the full gift of God's love, and I've got to go and find whatever else I need elsewhere. The wisdom of man, the teaching of others. When we look elsewhere for God's love, other than his word, we're either madmen or we're impious forgetters of the love and truth of God himself. Our attitude to the Word of God shows us our attitude to God, whose Word it is. Our attitude to this message demonstrates our attitude to the one whose message it is. Since the Protestant Reformation 600 years ago, the church has said, God has spoken. We must believe. We must obey. That fundamental foundation stone of understanding the doctrines of grace is as attacked now as it ever has been. We maintain it not in word, but in deed. In going to the Word regularly, faithfully, seeking the Lord while he may be found. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us. Your law is perfect. It does indeed convert the soul of man. We ask you would bless us, that we, Father God, might delight in your word and be in it more faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.